It's a nice church, by the way. It has stained glass windows, a big cathedral. You really like it. A lot of statues. Okay, so we're back in the book of Romans. And we've just been working our way through the beginnings of this epistle. We're still in chapter 1. And I want to just back up a little bit to verse 14. And I want to look at it in three particular ways where Paul is going to show us a couple of things in this chapter. He's going to reveal his condition, and then his confidence, and then finally his condemnation. And this is an amazing epistle. We need to spend time in it. We'd like to try and get people into it. Christians should get into it. Lost people should get into it. And here's the reason why. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, gives forth his condition. And here's how Paul sees his condition. He says, I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Right away, Paul starts out and he says, you know, as far as I'm concerned, my condition in this world is I am a debtor. I am in debt. I owe the world something. That's Paul's condition as far as he appraises it. How different from the people that live in the world today, especially in the United States of America. The people in the world today believe the world owes them something. They believe they're something special. They have a sense of self-esteem and self-worth, and their condition is, I'm a somebody, and I'm a something, and I'm owed something. And the world is all about, especially in the United States of America, you've been taught to have it your way. And you deserve to have it your way. And you're always right because you're the customer. And you're the voter and we're going to listen to you. And you have this program here and you deserve this check there. And it's your money and you're owed this now. And Paul says, you know, the way I see it from the Bible, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor. See, you can read it right there. My condition. I am a D-E-B-T-T-O-R. I am a debtor. Wow, what a different mindset. How Paul the Apostle, one who is born again by the Lord Jesus Christ, one who has now been given the gift of salvation and the gift of apostleship and evangelism and pastoring and teaching, says, you know what I am? I'm a debtor. I owe. Does this compute? Do you realize that we've been given the mysteries of the oracles of God? And God has placed in our hands the most important trust on this planet. And by virtue of that, we owe the world a debt. Because we've been entrusted with riches and truth that they do not have. And God has said, now that I've given you the new birth, and now that I've entrusted you with these riches, be found faithful as stewards of the mysteries of God, and you owe it to the world. Because I gave you a commission to go forth into all the world and preach the gospel. You owe the world something. The world owes you nothing. And even if the world did, it can't give you anything. And even if it did, guess what? It would take it away when it's good and ready. And it would throw you aside like a used up rag. However, the God of the universe has given you eternal life. And I've given you the truth about my Son. And now you're in debt to the rest of those people to give them the truth. Paul says, my condition is I'm a debtor. I am a debtor. Well, to who, Paul? Well, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. And then he'll explain it. To the wise and to the unwise. You look at the... Now, he's about to go to Rome. But he says, when I get to Rome, I'm going to meet basically two classes of people in Rome. And basically, you'll meet two classes of people today, although in America we got a big middle class. But he says there's basically two classes of people. There are those that are wise and those that are unwise. In my day, Paul says, the Greeks were the philosophers. They were the ones with all the wisdom. They had the know-how. They were able to think. They were able to reason. And yet with all their wisdom and all their knowledge, the world by wisdom, the wisdom of the Greek mind, Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, and all the other philosophers knew not God. And the wise people, the ones that have the college degrees, the ones that went on to professional school, all those Greeks of today, they know not God, and they don't owe me something, I owe them something. I owe them the truth. And on the other hand, the barbarians. The barbarians were a group of people that they spake in a very poor dialect. They didn't know classical Greek. They didn't know the finer writings of Latin. They spake their various dialects, and it sounded to the people around them like they were just mumbling. They called them barbarians. Today, I guess we would call them the people that hang out in bars after bar after bar after bar. They drink and they swindle it back and they have the booze and they just go from one bar to another. And he says, whether it's the wise ones that go to the universities or the barbarians that go from the local bar to the brothel to the bar back and forth, just drinking their beer and they're drunk and they're unwise, I owe them too. Whether it's the up and out or the down and out, I owe them. We owe those people something. That's Paul's condition. Paul's condition, I am a debtor. That's the first part of my condition. Now, because I'm a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. The second part of my condition, first part, I'm a debtor. The second part is I'm ready. I'm ready. I'm ready. Now, sometimes, I guess if you don't get part one and you don't realize you're a debtor, then you might not get ready. But if you get the first part and you understand what you owe, then you might get ready to pay the debt that you owe. And the debt that you owe is to preach. That's all God asks of you. I am ready to preach. What's needed? Preaching. God hath chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them. That's what God's chosen. We were out on the streets yesterday at Delaware and Hurdle. We're passing out tracts. We were preaching on the streets. And it was a blessing because we took times, rotated the preaching. Dave Hemanowski preached, Brother Mark Sassy preached, my boy preached, Adam preached, I preached, and we would rotate. And I would sit down every so often when the others were preaching and take a little drink of water and pass out a tract there and do some personal witnessing and evangelism. And sometimes I was just sitting there watching the others preach and people would walk by and I go, isn't this great? Isn't this wonderful? We live in a country where you can hear street preaching, where there's preaching on the streets. This is needed on every corner. Preaching is what's needed because God's going to use that preaching to save those people. That's what God's chosen. One guy walked by, he said, and we got to talking for a little bit, and he said, why are you doing this? I said, because God hath chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them. I said, this seems foolish, doesn't it? I mean, there's a big party going on there, some event, and people are going, and they're got their tickets, and they're getting their food, and they're riding their rides, and we're just standing here on a corner with gospel tracts, and preaching seems foolish, doesn't it? But God's chosen this is the method and the vehicle by which people would get saved. That's why we're doing it. That's why we're doing it. So you ought to take this and read this. I got some real good personal witnesses in with people. Had an opportunity to preach with them. All classes, the Greeks and the barbarians, the down and out and the up and out, they all came by. We gave them tracts. We preached. The condition, I'm a debtor, I'm ready. The Bible speaks of being ready. The first time it ever appears in the Bible, it says, make ready quickly 3 measures of meal. That's the first time it appears in the Bible. The 3 measures of meal are the measures that God's given us to take to the world. There was a measure in Hebrew. There was a measure in Greek. Today there's a measure in English. Those 3 measures of meal are meant to go out to the world so that we can preach to people and save them through the Word of God. The psalmist said in one of the middle references of the word ready, he said, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. A ready, that's someone that's quick, that's someone that's prompt, that's someone that's not hesitating. He's a debtor and he recognizes, I've got to get this duty fulfilled and I'm ready. And the last time it's found in the Bible is in Revelation 19 and is talking about the bride of the Lamb of God, and it says, and his wife hath made herself ready. So Paul was ready. So are you and I part of the bride of Christ? Then are we making ourselves ready? Are we seeing to it that the efforts that we're putting into ministry is a ministry we're going to get the gospel out and fulfill our debt to the wise and to the unwise? Because they have no hope of salvation. They're without God and without hope. I watched hundreds pass by yesterday without God and without hope. We made an attempt yesterday to try and get the gospel to those people. Paul says, I'm a debtor. That's my condition. Therefore, I am ready. And Paul would ask us, do you agree? Is the bride making herself ready? Is your tongue the pen of a ready writer? Are you making ready the three measures of meal, at least the final measure, the English one, and taking it out there and getting it to people? Paul's condition. Now, in the next two verses, Paul's going to reveal, I not only have a condition, I have a confidence. A confidence in what I'm going to do. By the way, before I go there, I want to show you one last thing. Turn to Proverbs chapter 24. Sometimes when I read through the book of Proverbs, it just seems like one little pithy saying after another. But then I read and I say, you know what? There's a theme to this entire chapter here. And it takes a while to kind of tease the theme out of the chapter. But the 24th chapter of Proverbs has a theme to it. And the theme is the wisdom of soul winning. The theme is the wisdom of going forth with the gospel. And you just read through it someday and read it. You mark it in the top of your Bible, 24, say, the wisdom of soul winning theme. And then read through that and see if the theme doesn't make itself evident as you go through here. Verse 7, for example. The wisdom is too high for a fool. He openeth not his mouth in the gate. See, the theme is soul winning. See, what happens if you're not wise in God's teachings? You're not wise in God's word. You go to one of these goofy churches where you're not taught the truth. Well, then what happens is you don't open your mouth in the gate. You're a foolish Christian. See, soul winning. For example, verse 10. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. You know what happens when you go out and you preach on the streets and pass out tracts? You run into adversity. You know what some people do? They walk away. You know what Paul says? Stand. Stand fast in the Word of God. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. And so instead you stand there. Sure, there are some people that don't like what you do. A couple people rip up a tract. What do? You pick it up. If it's still usable, give it to someone else. If it's been ripped up, you throw it in the garbage. And you stand. You don't faint in the day of adversity. You pray. Verse 11, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn to death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall he not render to every man according to his works? I mean, well, Lord, I didn't know they were lost. He says, well, what have you been learning? Weren't you lost? Weren't you in darkness? You think they're any different than you were? Have you not read what I said to them? Broad is the way, and many there be on it, but straight and narrow is the way to life, and few find it. You mean you've forgotten that most of those people are lost out there? Verse 11, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, those that are ready to be slain. They're ready to be slain. You need to be ready to preach. That's the only thing that can save them from the judgment of God is the preaching. You're standing in the gap. We pleaded with them yesterday. We warned them about the holiness and the judgment of God. And the fact that all God asks to get into heaven is sinless perfection. So if you think you've done enough good deeds to be sinlessly perfect, you can get into heaven. But you know you haven't. But God has made a provision. And there's where Paul's confidence is. And go back to Romans chapter 1, and now we'll see Paul's confidence. His condition, he says, as far as me, I'm a debtor. Because I'm a debtor, I'm ready. I'm ready to preach. And my confidence is what I preach. My confidence is verse 16 and 17. It's the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, in other words, in that gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. My confidence is the gospel of Christ. My confidence is the gospel. I'm ashamed of me, Paul says. I've done some very foolish things in my life. One of which is I stood by and consented to the death of one of God's prophets named Stephen. I stood by and I persecuted. I went forth on the horse to persecute. I made men blaspheme the name of Christ. I'm ashamed of me, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's my confidence. And there's seven things to my confidence. And I worked through Dr. Wiersbe's outline and I add a few things of my own. The origin of my confidence is it's the gospel of Christ. It originates in Christ. It begins with Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and it starts with Christ. The origin of my gospel is Christ. Without Christ, there is no gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. So I remember when I'm out there preaching, I'm preaching about the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Christ. I'm always uplifting Christ because if Christ is lifted up, He will draw all men unto Himself. So I understand the importance of the gospel of Christ. It begins with Jesus Christ. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's the author and the finisher of the gospel that I preach. I'm not going to talk about me, Paul says. I'll waste your time and mine. I'm not going to ask you to follow me. I don't have any good news about me, but I've got the gospel of Christ, and the origin of my gospel is Christ. It begins and ends with Christ. Now that's very important. Verse 16 of your Bible should tell you that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Amen. Now I have a modern Bible here that's used by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they don't believe that Christ is God. And in this very verse, instead of saying the gospel of Christ, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the good news." And that's it. In other modern Bibles, it says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And that's it. What gospel? There are gospels many. There are all kinds of gospels. There's the gospel of the lottery, a dollar in a dream. If you win that, think of what you get. There's the gospel of works. There's the gospel of religion. There's the gospel of philosophy and science. Paul says, I'm ashamed of all that stuff. I wouldn't waste my time with it. The origin of my gospel is the gospel of Christ. Where do you get a Bible like this that takes the important teaching of the gospel of Christ and removes it? Well, this comes from Alexandrian manuscripts. This is the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. But you know what? It's crept into Christianity. You pick up an NIV, it says the same thing. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul says it's the gospel of Christ. Three times in this doctrinal epistle, he'll nail this as being the gospel of Christ. No Christ, no gospel. It's that simple. Remove Jesus Christ, you have no good news. Remove Jesus Christ, you have nothing. You're just like any other talking head out there. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the origin is Christ in what I do. That's the first thing. The next thing is the operation of my gospel. The operation of that gospel, it's the power of God. Now the great physician, God Almighty, is going to get involved. When I preach this gospel, God's going to operate and get His power involved. This will be the operation of God at work. I'm preaching, but God's working. How's He working? With all His power. Why? Because I'm preaching the gospel of Christ. When you open your mouth and preach the gospel of Christ, you have the power of God behind you.
Amen.
Now look at, everybody wants the power of God. I was at a hospital yesterday visiting someone. And that man has terminal cancer. And I talked to that man and his brother. And their prayer is that God's mighty miracle working power would save the man and heal him. The power of God isn't into saving and healing people today. The power of God is in the gospel of Christ to save souls, to save sinners from perdition. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He didn't die for our health. He didn't die for our wealth. He died for our sins. The gospel of Christ is bringing forth the reality that you're a sinner, and therefore God wants to work and to cleanse you. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, because the power of God will work through the gospel of Christ. The origin of my confidence is Christ, and the operation of my gospel is the power of God. Do you want the power of God working with you? Then preach the gospel of Christ. And anything else you do, folks, I don't know if God's power is behind it. I'll tend to bet against it from the book. But I know one thing for sure. You open your mouth and preach the gospel of Christ and you got the power of God working with you. Because God desires to save those sinners. Because God's Son died for those sinners and He shed His blood. And He's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And the power of God is at work in that gospel. What a night. What a glorious truth. That you can go out there and have God working with you and working in you and working through you and working behind you and before you when you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because the operation is the power of God. What greater power is it? You know, the Romans were obsessed with power. The Romans were all concerned about power. Everyone was vying for a position of power in the Roman government. He says, I'm coming to Rome, and I'm not coming to you in the name of a centurion, and I'm not coming to you in the name of a senator. I'm not even coming to you in the name of Caesar. I'm coming to you with the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that trumps everything. Because the Romans are gone, and the Caesars are dead. Now, I know this one's alive, but my name's spelled different, okay? So no relation, okay? But God's still alive, and His power's still operating. How do I know? I got saved, and others are still getting saved, and the power of God is still at work in the gospel of Christ. So the origin of my confidence is the gospel of Christ, and the operation is the power of God. And the outcome? Well, it's salvation. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God of turning someone that is under His wrath, that is about to be headed for the judgment, because it's appointed unto men once to die. No reincarnation. Once. Once to die. And what happens after that? And then the judgment. Not being put in another body. Not going off to some holding center, but the judgment. The judgment, and they're going to stand before a holy God. It's hard for us to get it, and we're washed in the blood. We don't get holiness. I don't get it. You don't get it. I believe it because it's in the book. But I'm so stained with sin over the course of a life in a corruptible body of flesh that walks around in a cesspool constantly of this dirty, filthy, corruptible, evil world, that I don't quite get the concept of holiness, but this much I know, I don't have a chance of salvation apart from the gospel of Christ and the power of God. And so the outcome of this wonderful gospel is salvation. That's why God's at work. God is not willing that any should perish. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, that all men will come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. God's desire is to save people, and the only way He can work that out is through the operation of His gospel, the gospel that originates in Christ. Again, we have to be careful when we're out there. Sometimes we'll preach the gospel of the Ten Commandments. There's no good news in the Ten Commandments. All the Ten Commandments do is show you that you're a sinner and you have no hope. What we need is we preach the gospel of Christ. And when we do that, God's power works to save souls. The outcome of my gospel is salvation. Well, then, Paul, then why are you coming to Rome? Don't you realize that this is an oppressing power that's crushed the Jews and made them a vassal state? Don't you realize that this gospel of Christ needs to be preached to the Jewish people back in Israel? And he says, well, you know, I just want to tell you something. The outreach of this gospel, it's to everyone. It's to everyone. You see, the gospel of Christ that I'm not ashamed of is the power of God unto salvation to everyone. Because He's not just the God of the Jews. He's the Creator God of the whole planet Earth and every person and every soul that's on it. He's the God of spirits. He's the one that formed you in the womb before your mother and father knew you. And His desire is to bring salvation to everyone. And so the outreach of this gospel, it's to everyone. There's nobody left out. That's why I'm ready and I'm not ashamed. Whether it's the Greek, the barbarian, or the Roman middle class that's roaming from place to place, everyone can be saved by this gospel of Jesus Christ. What a great gospel. Doesn't matter on the color of the skin. Doesn't matter the language they speak. Doesn't matter the cultural mosaic they came out of. This gospel is to everyone. You can stand like we do in UB, where there are people from all the nations of the world coming of every stripe and shape and variety, and we can preach this gospel because the outreach is to every single one of them, as God wants to reach down into all the four corners of the earth and to save those souls. Paul says, is this a great gospel? Is this a great gospel? You know, this doesn't work with a lot of other things. For example, if the gospel were running for Congress, you're shut out if you're not born in America. You know, there are certain restrictions to certain offices held around the world. There are certain restrictions to certain jobs. You can't speak that language, you can't have that job. There are certain restrictions that God says when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, my power is at work to save people, everyone. The outreach is to everyone. Ah, the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. You don't have to check them out first. You don't have to discriminate and see if they fit. They all fit. Everyone needs to hear this gospel. What a great, glorious gospel. Paul was so excited to go to Rome so that he could preach the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God, that's the operation, unto salvation, that is the outcome, and the outreach is to everyone. To everyone. But the offspring of that gospel are those that believe. It's to everyone that believeth. And now here comes Paul and he says, I recognize the work that I do on my behalf, but they need to take a step of faith on their behalf and they must believe. Because the preaching of the gospel is not sufficient to save them, they must take a step of faith. What are the works of God that we must do? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on the one whom he hath sent. One work of faith. Not of works many, but one work of faith. Yes, God expects you to take your will and to make one exercising move on the inside. Yes, to Jesus Christ. One step of faith. One work. Yes. The offspring are those that believe. And that's all God asks. He didn't say, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that behaveth. It didn't say that. It says to everyone that believeth. He didn't ask you to think about it. Well, let me think about this. What he asks you to do is trust. It's the power of God to salvation, not to those that act a certain way, but to those that accept that God's done the work of salvation in the person of his Son. It's not to those that reason. Well, let me go back and reason with this for a while. It's to those that repent and recognize Christ died for my sins. He was numbered with the transgressors. So if I'm going to be up there on Calvary with him, I must reason and reckon myself a transgressor. I need to repent. It's not to everyone that do or does something. You don't have to do anything. You have to depend. God is not asking for your help in order to get saved. He's asking for your heart. It's not to everyone that behaveth. It's to everyone that believeth. Believeth. Yesterday, I was trying to show them what faith was as they were crossing the street. There was a traffic light and it turned red and they all crossed. And I said, right now you're exercising trust that those people aren't going to run you down. You trust in those people. Can you not trust in God? He'll save you right now. You can't put more trust in God than you can in that person with his foot on the brake. You're exercising faith right now. Faith as a mustard seed will save you. Now is the accepted time, I preached to them. There was one young man, he came this close. He came and he stood in front of me and he listened to me preach for 10 minutes. And finally I realized he wanted a personal witness. And so I tapped someone else on the shoulder, take over for me. And I let them preach. And I spent time with this man. This young man has been through a lot. His name is Mark. We'll pray for him. I prayed for him the past 24 hours. And he was raised in Roman Catholicism with another gospel. It was a gospel of behaving. A gospel of doing. A gospel of helping. And I tried to bring him to the simplicity of the gospel of believing. And we went around for 10 minutes and he was getting it and not getting it and wrestling. And thankfully, I had one copy of Ultimate Questions. And I said, son, take this home. I'm going to pray for you. And this will answer your questions again from the scriptures. And you can read this over and over. And you can call if you have any questions. Because the power of God is exercised through the gospel of Christ to everyone that believeth. And if they try to add one thing, the gospel is short-circuited. And it's like pulling the plug on the gospel. And God's power withdraws. And they frustrate the grace of God. And so Paul understood the only offspring of that gospel are those that believe. How about you? Have you believed? Will you believe? Will you trust God for His work of salvation and recognize that you need it? The offspring is everyone that believe. And then he goes on to say, whether it be Jew or the Greek, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Everywhere Paul went, he went to the synagogues first to preach Christ, to show them and reason out of the scriptures that in the law and the prophets it's written of Christ. And they should have seen it. And so let me help you to see it, Paul says. Let me take the veil off and show you. He's talking about Christ in Jeremiah. He's talking about Christ in Isaiah and show Christ to them. And what about to the Greek? What about to the wise people? Let me show you the wisdom of God unto salvation. The wisdom of God is that He sent you a person. That when you were drowning, instead of sending you a book on plumbing, He sent you the plumber. Okay? When you were sick, instead of sending you an email on how to do some home remedies, He sent you the great physician personally. That it's in a person. And He says, for therein, in the gospel of God, is the righteousness of God revealed. The righteousness of God. Why? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we've all tried our own way with our own righteousness, but our own righteousness is our filthy rags. But the righteousness of God will make you right with God. Right with God as if you've never sinned. The atonement, making you at one, bringing you back to God. And the righteousness of God. And how's it revealed? It's revealed from faith to faith as it is written. And there's the oracle of my gospel. It's written. The oracles of God committed to the Jews. The oracles of God that come under the inspiration of God and therefore the preservation of God. Why would God inspire something and not preserve it? Two sides of the same coin. Well, you know, a long, long time ago on a planet and a continent far, far away, there was once a Greek Bible that's lost. And there was once a Hebrew Bible and we've lost the originals. Why would God inspire something and not preserve it? The oracles of God are written. They're written for your admonition. They're written for your learning. They're written for your ensample. They're written for your salvation as it is written. The oracles have the gospel of Christ in them. Well, you know, I believe the King James Bible is preserved but not inspired. Why would God preserve something He didn't inspire? Does that make any sense? Is He going to preserve other non-inspired things down here? Of course not. We know better than that. Who's been talking to you? Has another spirit been whispering in your ears? God is inspired and preserved, and the confidence I have is the oracles that are written. And Paul says, even though I will die, the oracles will continue to preach and speak, and the scriptures will preach like they did to Abraham. And the scripture will preach. And I have great confidence because it begins with Jesus Christ. The outworking, the observable lifestyle of one of those offspring that live according to those oracles, as it's written, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Someone who is born again by the power of God to salvation through the gospel of Christ, someone that has believed, now believes what is written, and you will see the observable lifestyle of a just man living by faith. And it will be evident. And there'll be an epistle written not with ink, but written upon the heart and in the life of that person. what great confidence Paul has. Christian, have we lost our confidence today? I speak personally. The Church of Jesus Christ has lost its confidence. How do I know? Well, we preached yesterday on the streets. Hundreds of people walked by us. Hundreds of people. They weren't all lost. Some of them were saved. And they had no confidence. They didn't have Paul's confidence. Why? They lost the oracles of God. They'd been told by their leaders who do cause them to err that this is a Bible, and this is a Bible, and everything's a Bible, and they're all the Bible. And what happens is they have no confidence in any one of them, as the various footnotes say, well, better manuscripts don't have this in here. And better manuscripts say, he's not the Son of God, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And they read things like this, and they go, well, I have no confidence in this. And they've lost their confidence, because they've lost the oracles. And when they don't have their confidence, and they can't stand on the street like I can say and proclaim to the people, thus saith the Lord, it is written. One of the guys talked to me yesterday on the street, and I said, listen. He said, do you have any formal training? I said, yeah, I have some formal training. I went to school, graduated high school. I got past Jethro. I went past the sixth grade. I made it all the way through high school. And then I went on to college. And then I went on to medical school. And then I went on to postgraduate training. And I said, one thing I know for sure. All the books that I studied under have changed. They keep coming out with new editions. But this book is written, and it's settled in heaven, and the one I have never changes. It's the authorized version, the King James Holy Bible, where the word of a king is, there's power, and it is written, thus saith the Lord. And the Lord's message to you, young fella, is that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and He's provided the Savior. And I could have the confidence that Paul had because I had the oracles that were written. And I could have an observable lifestyle of standing on the street and preaching, living by faith, as the policemen are across the street and people are all around, and I'm living by faith, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was not ashamed to preach the gospel of Christ. I'm ashamed of me, but I'm not ashamed of that gospel. And like Paul, I could stand there with an observable lifestyle, preaching from the oracles, praying, with my outreach being to everyone, knowing that God's power is working, operating inside as I preach the gospel and reaching out to everyone. Great simplicity, great security, great strength, all because the power of God is at work. So Paul opens this passage here, first reminding us of his condition. I'm a debtor. And since I'm a debtor, I am ready to preach. And my confidence is that which I'm preaching. It's of Christ, and it's of God. And it's not my message. And it's not the message of some legislative body that's only going to change the law. And that's what they do. They write laws, they change laws. Courts come along, they rewrite the laws. The legislative bodies get together, they finagle, take a word out, put a new phrase in. Paul says, no, my confidence is in the unchanging, everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, and now, let's get serious. And Paul's now going to change the tenor of this epistle with the 18th verse. And from here on, Paul's not going to talk about his condition or his confidence for a while. He's going to condemn and give the condemnation of the people that he's preaching to for quite a long period of time here. Why is that? Because yes, God's provided a Savior, but today people seem to think they're too good to need a Savior. So Paul's going to give them what we used to do when we were in psychiatry. We had to go in and talk with some of the people that were thinking funny, and we had to give them what was known as reality orientation. And we had to orientate them back to reality. I'm J. Edgar Hoover. Well, excuse me, sir. Excuse me, ma'am. You're not J. Edgar Hoover. And then we would have to explain why they weren't. Reality orientation. And the sad thing is today, there are wicked teachers out there that say peace, peace to people to whom there is no peace. And so Paul says, now let me take some time as the prosecuting attorney and let me march every one of you into God's courtroom. And now let's put you on the defense as we marshal forth the witnesses on the stand that are going to orientate you to the reality of what you are and the people you came from. And Paul's going to go forth now and give the condemnation from Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 all the way down to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. This is a portion of Scripture that nobody likes. And yet, in the great doctrinal epistle of Romans, Paul's going to take 2.5 chapters of condemning mankind and bringing forth and marshaling forth the condemnation. And it's exactly what's needed today.
Yes.
People need the orientation of God's reality and understanding just how condemned they are under the justice of a holy God. Folks, we live in a world, and we're going to see it here as Paul begins to march through this. He's going to march through it in four passages in the first chapter. And as he marches through this and he records the history of mankind, you're going to see that what has happened is very slowly. It's like that old story of how do you boil the frog? And if you throw a frog in boiling water, it'll hop right out. But if you put a frog in, about 80 degrees, and he's comfortable, and then you just turn it up 1-2 degrees at a time slowly, you can boil him slowly because he doesn't get used to the temperature as it warms. And eventually that warmth kills the enzymes and shuts down his entire system. And we are living in a world that has progressively plunged more and more and more into sin as the leaven of sin has leavened the whole lump. And we are now so comfortable in sin that we need to orientate to reality. To remember there's a holy God up there, and if you think you're going to march into His heaven in the condition you're in, even if you look good next to your neighbor, you're in for a serious awakening. And Paul says, now I'm going to bring forth the condemnation. And the condemnation comes in this manner. Verse 18 through 20 is the first part. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And the first thing Paul's going to do in his condemnation is he's going to condemn men for their intelligence. I say, that doesn't seem fair. Well, here's why. Because God has given them intelligence. God has given mankind an IQ. Man was made in the image of God. And there are three great aspects to God. Now you say, well, Brother Mike, you're talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Well, that's true. That's true. That's the Godhead. But in the three great persons of God, there are three great aspects to His personality. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. And He's omnipresent. And what He did was He took those things and He packaged them into a person. Now, you're not omnipresent, but you have a presence. God's eternal presence, but you do have a presence. Present, accounted for. We're a chip off the old block. And God's omnipotent with all power, and He's given us some power. And so you have some power, some more than others. I believe a man should be strong. How strong? Able to lift 35 pounds. Because I could do that. But you have some power. There's some strength. Now here's the other thing. God is omniscient. He knows all. And He's given us intelligence and knowledge. So Paul says, you know, you're without excuse. Because you can't claim ignorance. Because God's given you a mind and He's given you intelligence. And from the beginning of mankind, actually, you had the greatest intelligence. And so just the opposite of the way you've been taught through through a goofy thing called evolution, how somehow there was a puddle, and in the puddle there became a paramecium, and then the paramecium became a polywog, and then the polywog became a piglet, and then the piglet became a person one day, and you went from something with little intelligence to great intelligence. God says, no, no, the thing is, I made you in my image with great intelligence. And I'll condemn you because you're dumber than ever now if you don't know who I am. And what does education teach today? Evolution, which is a neologism. That's a new word that was recently invented. There is no such a word in God's lexicon. There is no such a word in God's Bible because there is no such a phenomenon as evolution. Nothing has evolved. Zero. Nothing. Nothing. You hear me? You say, well, wait a second. Look at that Boeing aircraft and consider the Wright brothers and that little flimsy biplane that they had. Look at the evolution of the biplane. Wait a second, the airplane didn't evolve. Hundreds of men working thousands of hours tinkered and experimented and developed and refined and improved the airplane. It didn't evolve. You take Orville and Wilbur Wright's biplane and leave it out in the field and see what it looks like after 80 years. See if it looks like a Boeing 747. Amen. Nothing has evolved. So let me just help you as a Christian. The word ought not be in your vocabulary. Nothing is. You know, I've watched you as a Christian. You've really evolved. No, you haven't. You have grown in grace and knowledge. God has worked with you and developed you. You know, I've watched you at work. You've really evolved as you... No, you've grown and you've learned and you've bettered yourself through study. The word evolution and evolve is a false word. It belongs nowhere. And Paul says, I'm going to condemn man for his intelligence because he knows better. Why? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God hath showed it to them. God has revealed himself in a number of manners down here in the world, one of which is in creation. In creation. And as you study the creation, one of the manifestos that God gave them, he said, go forth and subdue the earth. And one of the ways they were to go forth and learn of the earth, and they were to see God's fingerprints at work here. The fact that there's life that buds forth out of a tree. And then a seed comes forth that brings forth new life. And then there's a period of hibernation, and then it comes back again, and you see God's manifested mercies working in the new birth that he does over and over. You see God's working in all the laws of physics. Most of the great equations in physics, when I did our study on physics in the Bible, have three variables in them. F equals MA. All the different, and I forgot all the equations of the gas laws, PV equals R, and there were so many of them. There's Boyle's Law and Gay-Lussac's Law and Charles' Law, and they're all with three variables in them. And E equals MC squared. And you go through all these equations in physics that define these various physical laws with three parts to them. Why is that? God's manifesting his Godhead. He just said it right here. Verse 20. Even his eternal Godhead. What has he done? It says, the invisible things from him, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. The great three in one are manifest all through creation. Matter comes in three forms: liquid, solid, gas. Time comes in three aspects: past, present, future. The dimensions of this room have three parts: length, width, height. The atom that they discovered has three basic building blocks to it. The neutron, the proton, the electron. Light, which they used to think was just unique and visible, they now found is when you break it down through a prism, you can get three primary colors: red, blue, and green. The Godhead is manifest all throughout creation, and intelligent men know this. And God says, therefore my wrath is revealed against them. They know better. I was going through some of the works in these evolutionary writers here. I got a couple of books written by scientists, and they admit in their own books they know. They just don't want you to know. These are the writings of some of their own writers in their own letters one to another and in their own textbooks. Spengler's textbook, Hitchings' textbook, Gaylord Simpson's textbook, and going through all these textbooks. And these are the things they write one to another. One letter, Patterson, Dr. Patterson, writing a letter to a Dr. Sunderland, says, "I fully agree with your comments on the lack of a direct illustration of evolutionary transitions in my book. If I knew of any fossils or any living transitions, I certainly would have included them. You suggest that an artist should be asked to visualize these transformations, but where can he get the information from? I couldn't. Honestly, I couldn't provide it. If I were to leave it to artistic license, wouldn't that mislead the readers? Yet Gould and the American Museum people are hard to contradict when they say there are no transitional fossils." This is the American. They know these things. They're without excuse. It's been clearly revealed. These are the scientists writing one to another. These things are all known by them. This is Gould's other book that he wrote. "All paleontologists know that the fossil record contains precious little in the way of any intermediate forms. Transitions between the major groups are abrupt." What does that mean? There's one kind, and then abruptly there's another kind, and then there's abruptly there's another kind, and there's no transitional forms. All through here, these scientists know it. Paul's going to condemn them for their intelligence. What are they doing? Well, like he says right there, verse 18, they hold the truth in unrighteousness. What do you mean they hold? What they're doing is, in unrighteousness, they're holding back the truth. They're withholding the truth from you. They reveal it one to another in their books, in this particular book here, The Missing Links. Paleontologist Stephen Stanley says, "Well, the known fossil record fails to document a single example of phyletic evolution, and hence offers no evidence that the gradualistic model can be valid." This is him writing in his own book. Now, he knows you don't read those books. He knows that he's going to be able to talk to a newspaper reporter for the liberal Associated Press that's going to put forth the concept of evolution, and you're just going to drink that polluted water. He knows the Discovery Channel is going to put on the theory, but in his, he knows better. What he does is unrighteously he holds back the truth. That's what they do. They withhold the truth. They're keeping the truth to you. So the wrath of God is revealed against these men. Page 121. Jeremy Rifkin says, now this is what he says about, he finally admitted, they were at a conference, and he said, this is why we hold evolution. Because now with evolution, now that we have an evolutionary worldview, we no longer feel ourselves to be guests in someone else's home. We no longer feel obliged to make our behavior conform with a set of pre-existing cosmic rules. That means God's law. It's our creation now. We make the rules. We establish the parameters of reality. We create the world. And because we do, we no longer feel beholden to outside forces. We no longer have to justify our behavior, for we are now the architects of the universe. We are responsible to nothing outside of ourselves, for we are the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. That's in his book, Elgeny, Viking Crest. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Not only does God speak in creation, he speaks in the conscience. And they know. They know. For the invisible things of him, God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Paul says, I condemn you for your intelligence. You know better. And we're running out of time. And I'll continue the condemnation next week. And the week after. And the week after. Because Paul wrote it. And God preserved it and inspired it. And God wants it taught. And it needs to be taught in churches. Because Christians need reality orientation. And once they think straight, they can go out and help others. Remember our confidence. It's not ourselves. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus and him crucified. Our confidence is the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, and it is written. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the writing of the epistle to the Romans. Thank you for using the Apostle Paul And although he was ashamed of himself, he was never ashamed of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his gospel. And I pray, Lord, you'd put that confidence in every one of us. Help us to see our condition, that we're debtors, and make us ready to go forth and to preach not just condemnation, but salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.